I began to study for that and realized there were some things I need to give more time to, and with the mission and other pastoral things that are happening at the moment, I haven't really had the time to do that. So what we're going to do today is continue with the 1940s theme and prepare ourselves really for that subject of government and our responsibility in society by comparing our society in the 1940s with our society in 2011 and ask the question, what have we lost? Now, there are many things that have improved enormously since the 1940s. We have peace, and of course peace is to be preferred to war. We have prosperity, and nowhere in the Bible does it say that poverty is good. It might say that prosperity has dangers and that the love of money is a dangerous thing, but you will never find a passage in the Bible that says prosperity is in itself wicked or evil or wrong. Prosperity is in and of itself not a bad thing, and to be prosperous and to be able to live, you know, prosperously, I wouldn't say happily, because the two don't necessarily go together, is not a bad thing. More opportunities today than there were in the 1940s for people to better themselves. That's a good thing. Entertainment is definitely on a completely different level today to how it was in the 1940s, and opportunities for education and learning. If you want to study a book of the Bible today, you will have opportunities for learning at your fingertips that people in the 40s couldn't have dreamt of. So many things have improved. I don't want to be completely one-sided. However, many things have deteriorated very rapidly. And the things that have deteriorated are in many ways far more serious matters, certainly in the eyes of God, as we shall see. Why have things deteriorated in our society? Well, because we cut loose our biblical moorings two generations ago. If we count a generation to be 25 years or so, then two generations ago, in our nation, in the post-war era, we cut our biblical moorings. It had been in the offing for many, many decades, perhaps even for a century and more. But we finally cut the moorings, and the ship of British society has been loose. It has been adrift on the oceans of the world now for 50 years. And we're beginning to see some terrible consequences of that. We're really in the Romans 1 situation, aren't we? Where Paul says from verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we have done. We once knew the truth as a nation. My special subject in university was 16th century Cambridge. And 16th century Cambridge was the center of learning in the world. It was the center of learning in the world. And in 16th century Cambridge, the Bible was at the heart of learning. And out from that Reformation, we had a Parliament House that didn't begin a single session without a sermon that lasted at least an hour. There were prayers every day, and everything was brought back to the Word of God. There was a time when our nation was consciously and deliberately built upon the Bible. And we have, as Paul says here in Romans 1, suppressed that. We have cut the cord that ties us to the Word of God. Psalm 2. We have raged against God. We have cut the bonds. And we have freed ourselves from the law of God. So, in the language of Romans 1, instead of being in verses 16 and 17, under the power of God to salvation, where the righteousness of God is revealed, where we are living by faith, we are now in the verse 18 following situation of suppressing the truth and reaping the consequences of a society that is rapidly degenerating. And having spent the last week speaking in the open air many times on the subject of the 1940s and seeking to apply the message of the gospel to that theme, it has struck me quite forcibly just how different our society is to that lost society. I want us to consider five things, five ways in which we have degenerated terribly over these past 60 years. Number one, respect for authority. Respect for authority. Today, respect for authority has reached an all-time low. Recently, I received an email from an old acquaintance who attended the church here for a while. He's not a Christian, although he claimed to be. This email from an old acquaintance was connected with the royal wedding. And as I read through this email, I shook my head and could not believe that one man could be so full of vitriol and invective against the royal family. In this email, which was an open letter to Prince William, calling him to renounce the throne and to declare England a republic, he blamed William and Kate for the genocide and imperial oppression for which he claimed the royal family was responsible over many centuries. The hatred in this man's heart against these two people was really quite shocking. And it's not surprising. Now, I'm not saying Prince William is a wonderful person or anything like that, but just to have that much hatred against an institution of authority is in and of itself extraordinary. Not that it is wrong to criticize the policies of those who govern us. We do that here in the church. When those who govern us go against the word of God, it's right to criticize them. But to be filled with that kind of hatred and rebellion in the heart, where does that leave us? If we reject authority, what do we have? Well, it's certainly a far cry from the 1940s. Then respect for authority was woven into the very fabric of society at every level. In the home, there was no question who was in charge. Mum and dad were in charge. There was a clear authority structure. The children would not defy their parents. They would not dare to defy their parents. The consequences would be so swift and simple and comprehensible for the smallest child. In the school, there was respect for authority. I'm not saying that everything that happened in school in the 1940s was wonderful, that it was tremendous, that there was no abuse of the rules. Of course there was. Sin is always in society. But at least there was respect for authority. At least there was not anarchy. At least you did not have children laughing at the teacher and saying, well, if you dare to do this or that or the other, we'll get you sacked. In the community, there was respect for authority. If you saw a policeman, you would immediately stand still, stand upright, show respect to the police officer. Not today. In the armed forces, of course, respect for authority is absolutely essential. Even to today, in that context, that would be the one area where respect for authority stands. But we almost despise soldiers in our society. You can feel it, can't you? Poor soldiers, they're under orders, they do what they're told. What a terrible thing. Of course, if a soldier does not do what he's told, if there is no authority structure, you have no army. And of course, there was a thing back in the 40s called king and country that people respected, where there was authority. Now, this difference between today and then is not merely cultural, it's biblical. Paul in Romans 13, and we'll be coming back to this next time when we return to the confession, could not be clearer. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, full stop. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Full stop. Who were the governing authorities? He's writing to the Romans of all people. The governing authorities were the Roman emperors. Were they Christians? Of course they weren't. They were godless pagans. Be subject to the authorities, says Paul. Even if they are godless pagans. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Wow. To resist authority is to bring judgment on ourselves. The teaching of Scripture then is clear. The believer must respect authority. You see, a sign of the times is that even when I say that to you, I know that you are immediately thinking, but what if? I know that as a fact. Because that's how we're conditioned to think. Immediately we think, authority, what if? But what if I'm told to do this? What if I'm told to do that? Because immediately we question authority. But the Bible's statement is, subject yourselves to authority. That is the fundamental principle. Of course there's a what if. Of course there are cases where the authority gives you a command directly opposing Scripture. Then your obedience is to God first. But it is God who said, obey the authorities. So 99 times out of 100, if not more, you simply do what the authorities told us. Paul goes on to explain, even if it means paying taxes to a godless regime, pay your taxes. Even if it means taking up a gun in defense of a nation under the authority of the government, you do it. That's what Paul says. When respect for authority is lost in a society, then that society is decaying and will die. Because the alternative to respect for authority is anarchy. And when there is anarchy, when there is no control, the sinfulness of the human heart has free course and free reign, and there is disaster for society. It will disintegrate. Go to Africa and see how it works. Go to Somalia. A nation where all respect for authority is gone, where civil war has raged for decades, see what's left. There's nothing left. It's utterly destroyed. Go to the Sudan. It's utterly destroyed. There's nothing left. That's what anarchy produces. That's where we're headed, if we carry on as we are. Respect for authority, that's the first thing that's changed. The second thing, the importance of marriage and the family. The importance of marriage and the family, that has changed, hasn't it? Have you noticed on the radio what happens when the subject of family is discussed? Even those who are supposedly in favour of the family, even those political groupings and those politicians who are supposedly supporting and promoting the family, the interviewer just asks one awkward question. And the person then is qualifying himself so many thousand times over, he's lost his point. Are you saying, Mr. So-and-so, having said something positive about the traditional family, you know, one man, one woman, married with children for life, are you saying that single mothers then are second-class citizens? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. And so the discussion goes on. Are you saying that homosexuality is wrong? Oh, no. And so we go off on that discussion. And by the time the discussion's over, you're left thinking, so he's in favour of the family, but obviously he isn't really, because all these other ways of living are equally valid, and it's just a choice people make. I remember discussing this theme with an employee recently, suggesting that we, as a company, believed it was important to support family life. And I thought I was on pretty safe ground there. You know, I think we were discussing why we don't work on Sunday. Well, for us, there's a Christian principle there, but also we believe it's important that people have a day off every week, and that they spend that time, obviously, in worship, but also with their family. And that was the context of the discussion. Well, this employee went absolutely apoplectic. He filled up like a cartoon character, you know. Are you saying that those who are not married are of less value, that other forms of family life are not equally valid? You know, you're supporting what you call family. What about what I call family? Well, it was an uncomfortable moment, as you can imagine. I wasn't expecting it. But we've got that increasingly, haven't we? Every lifestyle choice is supposed to be equally valid today. We are told there are no consequences to the breakdown of the family. And as we've said, anybody who suggests otherwise, quoting all the statistics, which are all there because the evidence is clear, then immediately they're backpedaling and backtracking. Go back to the 1940s. Well, you don't even need me to tell you. Things were very, very different. Of course things were not perfect. That's not the point. But it is the general attitude of society towards the family. As it was then. One man, one woman, married for life, raising children within that context of love and support. That is how it was. And there would be no question of any other unit of society taking over from that or being equally valid with that, would there? There wasn't. Now the important thing again for us to grasp is that the family unit is not defined by individuals. It is not defined by societies. It is defined by God himself. God decides what the family is. And when God created man and God created woman, he brought the woman to the man, chapter 2 of Genesis, having made the woman out of the man. Adam responds, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then there is this comment by Moses in verse 24, probably the first editorial injection in the Genesis account. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's so important that we understand, says Moses, that this wasn't just something God did for Adam and Eve as a kind of trial, a one-off, or a way things started and then it would evolve and change and develop. No, this is to be the permanent pattern for all human society in all places at all times. That a man marries a woman, they become one flesh, they separate from the old household, they become a new household, and it is in that context, as one flesh, that children are brought into the world. That's God's idea. The Creator's plan. That is the bedrock of society. Those family units are the building blocks out of which we build a stable society. And it's interesting, isn't it, that after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the promise of blessing comes through the family. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, says God to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you've got one man, one woman, joined together. They are one flesh. That one flesh produces a seed, and that seed is the seed of hope. It is through that seed that God will redeem humanity, that God will restore a fallen world. How important then is the family? And as you read through the Old Testament, how important is the family in God's redemptive purposes? It's absolutely essential. He chooses families, doesn't he? He chooses Abraham, for example, chapter 12, and then says, through you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Now when Abraham reaches old age and he still hasn't had a son by his wife Sarah, he has an idea. I'll take Sarah's handmaid and I'll have a family by her. But God says, no. It is through the family unit I will produce the seed. And so Ishmael is not the chosen one. It is Isaac. It is the son of Abraham and Sarah. Do you see the point? And you could repeat that 1,000 times as you look through the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, how important is this family unit in the New Covenant community? Well, you could go to Paul's letters, almost any of them. Listen to this from Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That is the unit around which society is built. A man, a woman, bound together, bringing children into the world in the providence of God, raising them in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we read in Ephesians 6, because that is God's plan. And when a society decides we will do it another way, when for the first time since records were taken, I don't know how many hundreds of years ago, we now have more people in our society who are not married than people who are married. And the balance is shifting all the time. We know we're in real trouble. So the authority, respect for authority, was the first thing. Secondly, the importance of marriage and the family. Thirdly, the call of duty. The call of duty. What a change in our society. In the 1940s, our nation put calling before feeling. You went back to the 1940s in conversation, people would not say in answer to a question, well, I feel this or I feel that. They wouldn't use that terminology because it wasn't about what they felt. It was about what was true and it was about what was right and it was about what their duty was. It was about a calling or a vocation in life, not about what you felt. Responsibilities were put before rights. The question was not, what do I have a right to? The question was, what do I have a responsibility for? Not what can I get out of society, but what must I put into society? Do you see the difference? Others came before self as a fundamental principle that children would be taught in the schools. And the good of society came before the pursuit of personal gain. Now you can see that in the 1940s in so many ways. You can see it in the war effort, the sacrifices that women made, the sacrifices that men made, the sacrifices that children made, the many who laid down their lives. You see it in the post-war period. In the attitude people had towards rebuilding society, the self-control, the application to duty. Today, it is precisely the opposite. We put feeling before calling. How I feel is much more important than what I am called to do. That is why there are fewer and fewer people who have a calling anymore. You have a job or a career, but you don't have a calling. There wasn't so long ago when a nurse was a nurse by vocation, by calling. Didn't matter what she got paid. It didn't matter how she was treated. She had a calling. It was a vocation. It was not just a job. But now it's a job. And if I don't get what I think I deserve out of the job, then I am not happy. It's not just nurses. Picking on nurses there, obviously. You get the idea, though, whether it's the teaching professional, whatever it is, even in the ministry nowadays. Of all things, surely that must be a calling. Not a job, it's not a job. But a Christian should always approach everything in terms of a calling. That's another subject. Rights before responsibilities. Who ever is concerned about their responsibilities today? How many children want to know, what are my responsibilities? How many want to know, what are my rights? What are my rights? Now, I'm not saying it isn't important that people have rights. Of course they do. But it's gone completely the other way, hasn't it? It's all out of control. Self comes before others and personal gain comes before the good of society. We see this in countless ways, don't we? Not just in people's working lives, but in their home lives, their personal lives. It's not the way of the Bible. It is not the way of the godly. It is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We call ourselves Christians. What was the way the Master trod? It was the way of duty. The way of responsibility. How did he feel in the Garden of Gethsemane? As a man, how did he feel? He felt utterly dreadful. Wretched beyond our imagining. For the capillaries immediately beneath his skin to burst and to sweat drops of blood speaks of a level of stress that you and I have never experienced. But he did not say, "Father, let my will be done. Let my human feelings rule the day. I feel so wretched. The thought of the cross is so terrible. I'm not going through with it. Why should I?" What if Jesus had knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, "Father, please give me my rights. I'm a perfect man. I have never sinned. Give me what I deserve. Of all men, I deserve life. I deserve hope. I deserve freedom from all this pain. Give it to me. Give me what I deserve." And he could rightly and freely have received what he deserved. But he didn't. He said, "What is my responsibility? What is it that others need? What sacrifice can I make for the good of others?" And that is the path he trod. Now we are called to follow Christ. The Apostle Paul followed Christ, didn't he? And his life was not a life of standing on his rights. It was a life of looking at his responsibilities. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 11 about all the stripes he suffered, about the shipwreck, about the perils, about the weariness and the toil and the sleeplessness and the hunger and the thirst and the fastings and the cold and the nakedness. And he speaks there in verse 28 about his deep concern for the churches, the heavy burden that he bore. What if Paul had thought to himself, "Why do I have to carry the burden of all these churches? The church in Philippi and the church in Corinth and the church in Thessalonica and the church in Galatia and the church in Antioch. And why do I have to carry this great burden? I don't want this burden anymore. Why should I carry it? Do I have to? Isn't it time for somebody else? I need a break." But no, he carried it. Carried it to the last. Because he asked himself, "What is my responsibility? What is my calling? What is my duty before God and men? Not how do I feel?" There's a great change in our society, isn't it? Abandoning the call of duty. And fourthly, and it links in with it, patience and sacrifice. The 1940s was a time of patience and sacrifice. There was a willingness to wait for better things. A readiness to save up and make sacrifices for the gain of future blessing. Think of people with their ration books. Being so careful, being so disciplined about what they ate. And as Jim shared recently with me, storing up a little bit. Isn't that amazing? That even though these mothers were on rations that would make you and I think, "I can't possibly even survive on that." And yet they still managed to keep some back. They still managed to save. Just for the rainy days. They were afraid things would get worse. There was an awareness in those days that it was better to plan and to prepare rather than to run into situations that you may live to regret later. It was a society that was conscious that things could get a lot worse before they got better. There was no expectation of growth in GDP every year, increase in standard of living every year, improvement in our material condition every year. That was not the situation. It was not a must-have now society. It was not an instant society. Today, as you know, is rather different. Why wait for what you can have now? The very concept of sacrifice or even of patience is considered to be a weakness and a flaw rather than an asset and a virtue. There was a recent advertisement for a certain mobile telephone. And remember the advertisement basically saying that spontaneity, have it now, throw off the shackles, be who you want to be, live in the moment. And basically the idea was, why wait? Why sacrifice? Why store up? Have it now, you can. And that's basically what we say, isn't it? Have it now because you can. Buy now, pay later. And that's not just on credit. That applies to everything. Consequences, they come back to sting us. But again we ask, is this change in our society, is it just a practical thing? Do we say, well, it's better to be patient and sacrifice and store up because that's wiser or that's more sensible? Is there a biblical way here? Well, John Bunyan certainly thought there were biblical principles to apply. Let me read to you this piece from the Interpreter's House. I saw, moreover, in my dream that the interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion and the name of the other was Patience. Passion seemed to be much discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, what is the reason of the discontent of Passion? The interpreter answered, the governor of them would have him stay for his best things till the beginning of the next year. But he will have all now. Patience is willing to wait. Then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein, and with all laughed Patience to scorn. But I beheld a little while, and he had lavished all away, and had nothing left but rags. Then said Christian to the interpreter, expound this matter more fully to me. So he said, these two lads are figures, Passion of the men of this world, and Patience of the men of that which is to come. For as here thou seest, Passion will have all now, this year, that is to say, in this world. So are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as thou sawest that he had quickly lavished all away, and had presently left him nothing but rags, so will it be with all such men at the end of this world. Then said Christian, now I see that Patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts. First, because he stays for the best thing, and second, also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags. Nay, said the interpreter, you may add another. To wit, the glory of the next world will never wear out, but these are suddenly gone. Therefore, Passion had not so much reason to laugh at Patience, because he had his good things first, as Patience will have to laugh at Passion because he had his best things last. For first must give place to last, because last must have his time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. He therefore that has his portion first must needs have a time to spend it, but he that has his portion last must have it lastingly. Therefore it is said of Dives, in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. It's a biblical principle. to be patient and to wait, to store up and to sacrifice, is a biblical principle. It's not a matter of personality. It's not a matter of trends in society. It's a matter of right and wrong. As Bunyan there quotes from the Lord Jesus' parable in Luke 16, the rich man had all his good things now, but suddenly he lost them all. Lazarus, he was rich in the things of God. And so he enjoyed for all eternity the blessings the Lord had for him. That's a biblical principle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Patience and sacrifice are biblical principles. And finally, briefly, humility and awareness of God. Humility and awareness of God. I heard a discussion about the Titanic on the radio yesterday. It's very interesting. I believe it's the centenary of the launch of the vessel. And the gentleman was answering the question from the interviewer, why does this story have such enduring appeal for us? And the answer was a really excellent answer. The man said in answer, because it is such a poignant and powerful illustration of the hubris of man against nature or God, that's the way he put it, the hubris of man against God, we would say, and how in the end, it is man that loses. It is man that loses. They then had another man coming on telling us how wonderful a vessel Titanic was. And, you know, we can forget that. The Titanic was the largest piece of engineering that had produced in the history of the world to that date. It was a fantastic vessel. It was a great vessel. The problem wasn't with Titanic. The problem was with the attitude of mankind. This vessel is unsinkable. Therefore, we are going to sail it into the biggest iceberg we can find. The problem was the lack of humility. You know, during the 1940s, there was humility in this nation. As we see from the posters around here, both the King and the Prime Minister called the nation to prayer. Tony reminded us on Sunday morning of that quote that's on our 1940s leaflet. Hardened soldiers on the beaches of Dunkirk, kneeling in the sand, pleading with God. That's humility. And humility exalts a nation. God has stated as an absolute principle, those who humble themselves, I will exalt. Those who exalt themselves, I will personally bring them down. That's God's principle. And you can apply that not only to ourselves personally, as we rightly do and as we usually do with that text, but we can apply it to a society, can't we? If a society says, we have made it, we have arrived, we are the developed ones, we are the superpower, we are on top of the world, we have got the solution, we have the answer to all the questions, God will personally see to it that that society collapses. God preserved our society in the 1940s because we humbled ourselves. Do you remember when Manasseh humbled himself? And we read that passage in 2 Chronicles and we say, Lord, it's not real. Don't do it. Don't bless him. Don't lift the judgment. But God does. He lifts the judgment. He did it with Ahab. He lifted the judgment. And we cry out inside. It's not genuine. It's not real. But God blesses men when they kneel in humility before God. And God will bless a society that humbles itself and pleads with God for mercy. So the message of Psalm 8, isn't it, that we read at the beginning. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, yet you have crowned him with glory and honour. What made our nation great, what made this British nation great in its time, was God. God's kindness, God's goodness, God's mercy. What has caused us to decline so rapidly? And what will cause us to be destroyed completely if we don't repent? Answer: God. God will do it. Unless there is humility. Unless there is repentance. Unless we get on our knees on the beach again and plead with God to save us. We have lost so much. We have lost our respect for authority. We have lost our family life. We have lost our awareness of duty and responsibility. We have lost, seemingly, our ability to sacrifice anything and to be willing to wait for anything. And above all, we've lost our humility and our awareness of God. Proudly, we have made ourselves God and masters of our own destiny, as the humanists love to tell us in their poetry. Or as Nietzsche put it at the end of the 19th century, God is dead, and we can manage just fine without him. That is not what King George was saying in the 40s, is it? That's not what Churchill was saying. Whether they were believers or not, they were calling this nation to humility and to prayer. And that's what we need David Cameron to do. That's what we need our Queen to do. To call our nation to prayer. To humble ourselves before God. Well, in these difficult days, at least let this church be a bulwark against these and many other damaging trends in society. Not because the past is always better, but because as a nation we are moving steadily but certainly further away from biblical standards and principles in our public life. And when people come amongst us, let them see that this is different. That authority is respected here. That family life is honoured. That there is duty and responsibility. There is sacrifice and patience. And above all, humility before God. Amen.